I'd like to read first this evening from the Colossian Epistle, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I should like to return you to the Galatian Epistle, where we are reaching the conclusion of the fifth chapter, and in our previous study examine those well-known verses 22 and 23, which provide us with a list commonly known as the fruit of the Spirit. And this, we said, stands in opposition to the works of the flesh, which have been listed in the immediately preceding verses. And it is interesting to note how the virtues described in verses 22 and 23 answer to, or are the remedy to, or the antithesis of the vices that have been listed in those earlier verses. We said that whilst those sins which have been listed are held to man's account and we are uniquely and solely responsible for them, the fruit of the Spirit is so called because these virtues are things which we could never produce in ourselves, we could never engender within ourselves by our own strength or our own doing. They are that which the Holy Spirit enables us to produce in the manner described by the Lord Jesus in John 15. It is fruit which comes by virtue of abiding in the Lord Jesus. And as such, the honour, the credit, the glory is due unto him. Now, the list which is given us here then of love, joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance, these things we might say, certainly some of them, we are perhaps familiar with or we think we might encounter even in unbelieving men or women of the world. And we might say, well, is there some sort of scale here? And are some of these things also known to and expressed by unbelievers? Well, my friends, we should understand that what is described here in this list is love and joy and peace and so on of a very different kind or a different order than that which the world knows by the same name. And we spent some time in examining each of these in turn and saying how the spiritual form of these things, spiritual love or joy or peace or long-suffering and so forth, are very different from the world's version of those things. For example, the Christian knows what it is to love God and to love his fellow Christians and to have a love or a godly concern for the souls of the lost. And these are not loves known to the world or to the unbeliever. Similarly, the long-suffering of which the Christian speaks is not a mere stoicism or putting up with hardship or privation that has come about through adverse circumstances only, but enduring for the sake of God and the sake of his truth, and for suffering things which would not be known or would not come into the experience of unbelievers and worldly men and women, because they do not suffer for the gospel's sake. They do not suffer for the sake of God and his truth and his church. And similarly, we spoke also of joy and peace, which come about in the Christian's life by the impartation of God and are not simply the result of his outward circumstances. We are not merely joyful because things go well. We are not peaceful or at peace because there is an absence of difficulty. No, the joy which the Christian knows, the peace which we express, is not that which the world gives. It is not that which the world knows. These are things independent from outward circumstances. Joy and peace which continue regardless of what our outward experience or circumstances might be. Against such there is no law, ends verse 23. And we can understand this clause in various ways. We might understand it thus, concerning which no law could suffice. That is to say, no injunction, no written commandment could ever impart or instill these things into a person. However much a commandment might instruct someone to love or tell them to be at peace or command them to have faith, a law is not sufficient to do it. These things can only come about by the transforming work or grace of God. Or we might further understand it thus. Against such persons, against those in whom these things are found, there is no law. That is to say, if an individual is possessed of the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit is making his presence known and felt by the manifestation of this fruit, then that individual also has this confidence and this knowledge that the law of God is no longer against them. They are no longer subject to its condemnations. They need no longer fear its curses or its talk of eternal judgment, because the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of salvation, evidence that an individual has been brought from death into life, and the law is no longer there a thing for them to fear. Its judgments are no longer hanging over them. They, by the grace of God, are saved from wrath to come. Now, this evening I should like us to conclude the fifth chapter in these three verses that remain, where the apostle goes on to say this: and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. With these sentiments, the fifth chapter, at least here in our English Bibles, is brought to a conclusion, although, as we shall see, Next time, God willing, the same theme continues into the sixth. It is the apostle making these very practical injunctions and continuing to describe the nature of Christian liberty. Here is much practical instruction. Indeed, here is the law of liberty. Here is the law of life, we might say, which the apostle is here expressing to true Christians. And you notice the term which he uses here in verse 24, and they that are Christ's. And this is a very significant term, because you know there are plenty of people who use the word Christian. There are plenty of individuals who imagine themselves to be Christians and use the word very freely. And we might have reason, very good reason, to question their use of it and their profession of Christianity, especially if there is within them a complete absence of such fruit as has just been described. But here the Apostle Paul describes the true people of God not by the more general expression or name of Christian, but by this very blessed enlargement upon that term, or application of that term, they that are Christ. You see, the great wonder of the Christian's profession and his title is this: not simply that we claim Christ as ours, but that we, by grace, can say that we are his. And that is very much better, very much superior than that former claim. To be able to say with faith that we are Christ's, not simply that we have somehow laid upon him or appropriated him for ourselves, but to be able to say that we are the objects of his love, and that his work of salvation was wrought for us, and that he did these things for our sakes, that he might have us, that he might keep us in the company of his elect. Why, this is a wonderful truth indeed. And this is how the Apostle Paul describes true Christians, or calls their attention now in verse 24, and they that are Christ's. As we have previously seen in those Galatian churches, there were all manner of persons. There were heretics amongst them. There were those who had invaded them. There were those who were come privily to spy out their liberty which they had in Christ. There were these Judaizers that had come from Jerusalem and were seeking to lead them astray. There were those that had fallen very readily into those errors because they had no genuine conversion. But amidst all of those pretenders to orthodoxy, amongst all those false professors, there remained true Christians, genuine believers, those who were the elect of God, and it is to them that the apostle addresses these words very particularly. And he reminds them that they are Christ's. And now in verse 24, he goes on to use a very powerful analogy. He says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Now, when we come to this statement and to this metaphor which is used in the verse, we must be careful to avoid two particular errors. And one of them is this: it is possible and also dangerous if we confuse what the apostle is talking about here with a similar and yet fundamentally different expression which is to be found elsewhere in the scriptures. So, for example, in Romans chapter 6, where the apostle describes the work of salvation and those who are saved, he says this in Romans 6 verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And likewise in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, there are places in the New Testament, a number of places, which speak of this principle of the Christian being dead with Christ, of the Christian being crucified with Christ. Now, the meaning of that expression, as it is used in places like that, like Romans 6, is this, that when Christ died, he was dying the death which his people deserve to die on account of sin. That he was enduring the full weight of the law, that he was suffering the unmitigated wrath of God, which ought rightly to have been visited upon Christians, upon you and I, fellow believer. And it is in this sense that the apostle says in such places as Romans 6 and other places that we are dead with Christ, that we are crucified with him, that he stood as our substitute, that he stood as our representative, that he appeared as our federal head and died in our place. And God is pleased to consider our punishment to have been visited upon him and our death to have been died by him and experienced by him. And in that sense, it is true that we are crucified with Christ. It is a part of our salvation. It is something fundamental. It is something that was done for us long ago at Calvary. That is the way that the analogy is being used in Romans 6. But that is something very different than what we have before us in our text. Because here, the Apostle Paul is speaking of something which Christians are doing now. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. He is speaking here not so much of something fundamental and previously done by God in Christ on our behalf, but he is speaking of something done by those that are Christ. So it is clearly something different than what he has spoken of in Romans 6. Now, our text, whilst being distinct from such verses as Romans 6, has more in common with, for example, Colossians 3 and verse 5, which we began by reading. And it is interesting to note that here in Colossians 3, the apostle speaks of both forms of death, if you will, of both sorts of mortification. Here in Colossians 3, he says in verse 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And in that verse, he is speaking along the lines of Romans 6, and the Christian having died in Christ, the Christian's death having been endured and experienced by Christ. He goes on to say, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." And then now in verse 5, he speaks of death again, but in these terms, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He says, yes, fundamentally, spiritually, the Christian's death was endured by Christ. We were crucified with him upon Calvary, reckoned in him in that mighty work which he accomplished. But that is not the end of it. The apostle says, in consequence of that, following on from that, "Mortify, put to death," he says, "slay therefore your members which are upon the earth." And it is in this sense, the same sense as Colossians 3 verse 5, that our text, Galatians 5 verse 24, speaks of those who crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's speaking of something practical. It's speaking of something personal. It's speaking of something ongoing. It's speaking of the mortification of the flesh, which still remains with us. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died in our stead and took our place upon Calvary and addressed the problem of our sin and its eternal punishment and took it upon himself does not mean that we, in this present life, are somehow completely free from sin. That sin is no longer a problem for us, that it is no longer an issue for us. No, indeed. There still remains that ongoing conflict with sin as long as we are still here on earth. And alas, we have this tendency to it. We have this predisposition to sin, which arises from our earthly lineage and from our humanity. Now, those who are truly Christ's, says the apostle in our text, will be concerned to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. So, here is the first point that we need to register, and the first error, if you like, that we need to be cautious of, that we do not conflate this with the work of Christ upon Calvary in dying in our stead. There is a difference between our being crucified with Christ and the crucifying of the flesh, which is here in our text. We are speaking here of something practical and of something personal and also of something ongoing. Because the second point to register, the second error to avoid is this. We can read a verse like Galatians 5 verse 24 and we read it in English in the past tense. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And we could perhaps come to the conclusion, it would be the wrong conclusion, that it is possible for us to completely do away with the flesh and with its inordinate affections and with its lusts. In fact, we might almost come to the conclusion that every true Christian achieves this or accomplishes this. And that if we find in our own life and experience any residue of sin, any remnants of iniquity or transgression, then perhaps we are not truly Christians. That we are not truly those who are Christ's, because we have not satisfactorily crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Well, my friends, part of the issue here is to do with our English translation, or perhaps with our understanding of crucifixion. In the original Greek, the sense of this text is this: they that are Christ's are crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts. You see, my friends, it is something that keeps going on. It is something that we constantly need to give attention to. It is something which we will always be doing and always need to do while we are in our bodies. In Colossians 3 verse 5, it is expressed more in these terms where the apostle says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." It is an ongoing process. It is something which we keep on doing, seeking to eradicate within our lives such things as fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. It goes on to list in verse 8 of Colossians 3, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying, and so forth. Seeing, he says, that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Or again, that we are engaged in an ongoing process of putting off the old man. So that is the second error to avoid. Let us not imagine that this putting to death, this mortifying of the flesh, this crucifying of the old nature is something that we will ever get to an end of in this life. Let us not imagine that it is possible to attain to a state of sinless perfection in this life, because it is not, and that is not the sense of our text. But there is much for us to learn about this matter from Paul's inspired use of this analogy of crucifixion. You see, my friends, this ongoing conflict with sin, this campaign which we are to be having against sin, this war which we are to be waging against sin in our lives. Crucifixion, though it's an unpalatable term, an pleasant thing to consider. It is so fitting for this matter of dealing with sin, because we know a few things about crucifixion, don't we? It was a very public spectacle. It was not a polite, private sort of execution that might have been granted to royal personages and so forth. It was a ghastly public spectacle, often performed by a roadside or outside a city wall, where people would be passing by and could witness the grotesque and macabre scene of criminals being put to death, that it might act as some sort of deterrent, that it might be a very part of the punishment of those individuals, that they were to die in so public a manner. That's one thing we can say about crucifixion. It was visible and it was public. It was also, of course, an intensely painful experience. It was a horrible way to be put to death. There was nothing that could be said in its favour. Individuals who were thus dealt with and thus executed suffered a very painful end indeed. And also, it was a very drawn out process, and death did not come quickly. In fact, in some cases, those who were thus sentenced might linger for a very long period of time upon the crosses, which is why, of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus and that crucifixion being done about Passover time, the Jews requested that the convicts be put out of their misery and might be finished off and removed from the crosses before the feast of the Passover, because there was a risk that they might continue languishing there for days even. Here are some of the things that we know about crucifixion. Well, my friends, let us apply these to the matter of dealing with sin in our own lives, because some of these things are parallel. Some of these things can be applied to it. And let me say that dealing with sin and changing from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit is going to be a public spectacle. It is something which is going to be visible. It is something which is going to be on display. There are no two ways about it, my friends. If in unconverted days, if in our former lives, we were those who indulged in such things as are described in this list in Galatians, for example, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. If that used to characterize us at one time in life, if we indulged in any or all of these things, or that great catch-all statement, things like them, and then, instead of those things and in place of those things, we are instead striving for spiritual love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. How can it be anything other than visible? How can it be done privately? People know us. People observe us. Our friends and acquaintances know us. Family members know us. People know what we are like. And it is surprising how quickly men and women of the world will notice a change, and how they will remark upon it, and how they will comment upon it, very often in a cynical way, very often in a skeptical way. Peter mentions this, doesn't he, in chapter 4 of his first epistle, where he reminds Christians that they should no longer live the rest of their time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. This is so often the world's attitude, isn't it? When the individual and a Christian strives to mortify the flesh, to put an end to their former practices, to their former vices, the world notices it. What's up with you? What's wrong with you? What's changed about you? You're not like you used to be. You're no fun to be around anymore. Have you got religion? Have you got a guilty conscience? What's the problem? They think it's strange that we run not with them any longer to the same excess of riot. You'd be surprised, my friends, how people are aghast when we tell them there are certain things we abstain from on the Lord's Day, when we tell them that we abstain from alcohol, for example. They think it's incredible. They don't believe it. They mock us for a form of piety. They call us all kinds of names and hypocrites and so on for daring to give a thing up, for daring to adopt a different way of life or of living. You see, my friends, an individual cannot express the fruit of the Spirit in secret. That is not the nature of fruit, is it? It identifies a tree, it identifies an individual, it is seen on the very surface, it is something unmistakable. And likewise, mortifying the flesh with its works and its deeds is going to be seen and going to be noticed. There is no two ways about it. Indeed, it must be seen. Otherwise, it is worth nothing. But also, my friends, we may be sure of this, that crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts is going to be a painful process. It's going to be a painful process. It's going to be public. It's going to be painful. It's going to be painful to us. Because we love our sins, and our flesh craves for sins. And if we have been habitual in our sins, it becomes even harder to break away from them and to be rid of them and to be done with them and to leave them behind. But the pain of it, the difficulty of it, the rigor of it notwithstanding, the word of Scripture is crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Of course it's going to be painful. That's why the analogy of crucifixion has been used. Of course it's going to be an arduous experience. Of course, it's going to be unpleasant to the flesh. It's being put to death. It's being mortified. We shouldn't expect it to be easy. You know, from time to time one hears Christians giving testimonies, claiming that they used to live in a certain way, and that almost overnight they say they were converted and instantly they gave it up. Well, no doubt in some cases God does effect such an immediate and complete transformation. But I must confess that I always hear such words, such testimonies with a degree of caution. Because you see, the Bible doesn't speak of it being easy, doesn't speak of it being immediate, doesn't speak of it coming so freely and readily to individuals, but speaks of it as being an ongoing process. The crucifixion of the flesh with its affections and lusts, painful and difficult. And also, as we said, a long drawn out process. It is public, it is painful, and it is prolonged. Oh, my friends, there are some sins that take a lot of killing. There are some fleshly affections and lusts which take a very long time to die. But the Scriptures exhort us and the Scriptures teach us to crucify them, to put them to death. And just as an individual could be killed through crucifixion by being immobilized, by being transfixed upon that gibbet and being left alone for long enough until they must ultimately perish, perhaps here is some instruction into how we should deal with our sin. Immobilize it. Cut off its essential supplies. Transfix it. Stop it developing. Stop it progressing. Prevent it from achieving its object or its devices. And if we immobilize it for long enough, if we prevent it from developing for long enough, then in the goodness of God and in the process of time, it may ultimately perish. But let us not imagine that there are going to be quick and immediate and easy outcomes from this process, my friends. Or else the term crucifixion would not have been inspired by the Holy Spirit here in our text. It is something that we are going to have to carry on doing and keep on doing throughout our earthly existence. As long as we are in these bodies, as long as we are in this world, as long as we are in this scene where Satan has his remit and has his operations. Through all this time, the scriptures direct us, crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Let's come to verse 25, where the apostle further adds this. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And here is a positive direction, as we might have said that the previous verse gave a negative instruction. It is cautioning us against sin and telling us thereby to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Here in a positive vein now, the apostle says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, we have addressed something of this expression to walk in the Spirit already. We encountered it in verse 16. This I say then, said Paul in verse 16 of chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. It is something practical. It is something evident. It is something outward. It is something ongoing. And all of these things are true of our Christian lives. It is practical. It is ongoing. It is outward. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know, from one time to time, one encounters Christians or so-called Christians who say that, yes, I'm a Christian. They tell us, they say, I'm a very spiritual person. I'm a very spiritual person. I'm a very religious person. And when somebody says this to me, I often wonder what they mean by it, that they are a spiritual person. Because it's a very vague expression, isn't it? And people mean all kinds of things by it. Perhaps they mean that they like the smell of incense, or they like the sound of bells, and they think that makes them a spiritual person. Or that they like gatherings of people singing emotional music, and they think that this makes them a spiritual person. Well, my friends, the Bible knows nothing of this. It says if we are spiritual individuals, if we truly live in the Spirit, that is to say, live spiritual lives instead of carnal and fleshly lives, then, says the apostle by inspiration, let us also walk in the Spirit. It is not something that we can have simply in theory. We cannot have the principle only of being a spiritual person or living in the Spirit. If that is true of us, says the apostle, then it must manifest itself in practical ways. We will walk in the Spirit. It will evidence itself in our lives, in the way that we conduct ourselves and in the things that we do. It is not simply a state of mind. It is a state of being and of doing and of acting. It is not talking the talk only, but to use the scripture's own word, it is walking the walk. It is living according to God's commandments day by day. It is doing those things which God requires. This is what it means to be truly spiritual. Verse 26 goes on again to caution against certain sins. You see, the balance between positive and negative instructions is constantly being given. In verse 26, the apostle says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Now, here is a very interesting expression. We know something of what the word glory means in this connection. It means fating oneself or receiving great approbation or applause or attention. And in this case, it is seeking after such things for baseless reasons. It is vainglory. That is to say, self-promotion without any foundation. A glorifying or aggrandizing of oneself without any basis, without any fundamental reason for it. Now, of course, this is precisely what had been going on in the Galatian churches to whom Paul was principally writing. You remember, though, there were those Judaizing heretics who'd come amongst the people and said, you can't be proper Christians unless you start observing some of these Jewish ceremonies, unless you submit yourself to the ordinance of circumcision, unless you observe these social regulations and stop eating with Gentiles and stop mixing with so-called Christians from non-Jewish backgrounds. This is how to be a genuine Christian. This is what you really need. And they aggrandized themselves and they greatly promoted themselves. And they said, we are a better kind of Christian. We are a better sort of followers of God because we are keeping all these Jewish rituals and we are keeping all these Old Testament rites still. And we are the people, and you should hearken unto us, and you should applaud us and fate us for who we are and for these extra things that we are doing. Well, of course, that was the very definition of vainglory. That was this is precisely the attitude and behavior which the apostle is here condemning. Now, previously, in this Galatian epistle, we encountered, you remember, this section in chapter 4, where the apostle said, verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. And if you remember, when we interpreted that verse previously, we said this, that those Judaizing heretics zealously affected, that meant that they envied, that they coveted what the Gentile believers had. They resented their liberty. They resented the notion of these Gentiles entering into divine blessings, who had never been Jews, never been subject to the Old Testament commandments in a former life. But, says Paul, because of that situation, they want to exclude you. They would cut off these Gentile believers and turn them into some sort of subclass or subordinate Christians, that ye might affect them, that ye might be envious of them. They want to promote themselves, set themselves upon a pedestal by keeping these Jewish rites and ceremonies, in order that these Gentile believers might envy them and desire what they had got. Well, you see, our text, chapter 5, verse 26, essentially summarizes what is there in chapter 4, verse 17. These were individuals desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. That was exactly what was going on. These individuals, these Judaizing heretics, were glorifying themselves and their status. They were provoking the Gentile believers, trying to disrupt them and to have them dissatisfied with their lot, that there might be this envy produced within them. But of course, that was not all. At the other extreme, to the Judaizing heretics, there were no doubt those libertines amongst the people, those who imagined that being exempt from those Jewish ceremonies and rituals and so forth was to be exploited to the full. And there were those who were saying that they were not under any sort of law, and they were not answerable to anybody, and they were not subject to any sorts of commandments. And they were vainly glorifying themselves in their libertarian behaviors. And they wanted others to envy them for their so-called freedoms, which they, boasted themselves of. They were trying to provoke people in a different direction and produce envy in others for a different set of reasons. Equally wrong, we might say. And indeed, here having described the necessity of crucifying the flesh and producing instead the fruit of the Spirit, the apostle could perhaps perceive a sin which would arise even in that. Individuals becoming proud, becoming inflated, having a vain glorifying of themselves on account of fruit of the Spirit produced, on account of affections and lusts of the flesh being suppressed and mortified. You see how the devil is able to subvert even our best activities, even our highest and noblest efforts in the Christian life, by making us proud of them, by turning it to arrogance and vainglory, a puffing up of ourselves, a patting of ourselves upon the back, so to speak, at what we have done in the Christian life. No, says the apostle, this is the very antithesis of all that I have just said. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit, let us crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, but in all these things let us not be desirous of vainglory. Let us not think that we can applaud ourselves and elevate ourselves and have an increased sense of our own worth or achievements or accomplishments on this account. No, indeed. We are not engaged upon this conflict with sin. We are not instructed to produce the fruit of the Spirit in order that we might provoke or irritate other Christians in so doing of these things, and not in order that we produce envy in our fellow Christians after ourselves. Quite the opposite. There in the fruit of the Spirit were listed such things as gentleness and meekness and temperance, not vainglory, provocation and envy. Oh, that we might be cautioned in this, my friends, that whatever we do in the Christian life and however we are conducting ourselves, it is never with a view to glorifying of oneself, provoking our fellow Christians, or inciting them to envy. No, in regard to our interactions with our fellow saints, and on this I close, we might well heed the words of Hebrews chapter 10. And here in our English Bibles, at least, though not in the original Greek, this same word, provoke, is used, where here we are instructed as the people of God to draw near, Hebrews 10 verse 22, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Not vainglory, not provocation, not envy, but rather a holding fast to our profession, a provoking unto love, an exhorting of one another, and all the more as time waxes to its conclusion and eternity draws nigh. Oh, my friends, if the apostle who penned these words 2,000 years ago could see the day approaching then and was moved to incite us to greater love and to greater faithfulness and to a greater holding fast of our profession, then we have 2,000 years more reason to hearken to these words and to do what it commands us. May we be helped in so doing, for his name's sake. Amen. Including hymn number 605, asks, Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died upon the tree, in thee we live above. Number 605. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.